welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, September 12th, we are studying Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. In today's text, we pray that God's Word would light our path so that we walk in the way of His precepts and do not fall into the snares of the wicked. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Joel Heckman. Pastor Heckman serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Okarchi, Oklahoma. Pastor Heckman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be here, Tim.
So we get started today. Give us some context. Tell us a little bit about the Psalter as a whole and Psalm 119 to help us with our section for today.
Yeah, so the Psalter, you could say quite a bit about it, but I think a lot of what our focus should be is how they preach Christ. I think that's the chief function of the Psalms is preaching Christ. Psalms in the Psalter are broken down into different categories. We won't get into that too much today, but one of those categories that a lot of pastors categorize this, you know, the Psalter with is Messianic Psalms, right? And there's a collection of them, 16, 22, 40, 69, and then portions of Psalms 2 and 110 are also included in that. And it's not always obvious, but with these Psalms, you see a lot of details about the life and death and resurrection of Christ foretold in these Psalms, so they have a prophetic nature. But the Psalms as a whole, really, you see a lot of God's truth proclaimed in these Psalms that really does point to Christ. And even Luther commented, if you had to have like one book that has all the most important doctrines about Christ, and a preacher only had one, or a Christian only had one book to look at, you could get everything important from the Psalms. Mm-hmm. So he had a very high view of that. And even when they're mentioned in the New Testament, like chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, Jesus is speaking and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," and then he says, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms in particular." So they are Christological in nature, even if you don't see it necessarily in every single verse, just like the whole of Scriptures, the Psalms really preach Christ through and through. Another thing that a lot of people probably realize when they read through the Psalms is they are exceptionally relatable in terms of human experience. A wide variety of emotions and experiences are really touched upon in the Psalms where, you know, if you have a Psalm of David where he's lamenting, you can relate a bit to how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Or a Psalm of joy where, you know, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Or there's agony expressed or comfort in the promises of God. There's a lot that the Psalter covers. And often, in addition to kind of that, it's talked about the hymn. It's spoken of as the hymn book of the Old Testament because the Psalms were very much a liturgical book or collection of writings that were used quite heavily in temple worship around Jerusalem. We have what are called the Psalms of Ascent, where the Psalms that, you know, have that title, that heading, were sung and spoken as people would walk up to the temple, approaching it for worship, and as they would go away. And even when the Scriptures were read in the temple, the Torah, the prophets, as a response to the Word of God, a lot of Psalms were sung in response to that. So there's a very musical, liturgical aspect to these Psalms. The Psalms as a whole were written to aid God's people in speaking about and thinking about and then speaking to God faithfully. They give an expression of faith and joy and also how to speak to the Lord. So they are an excellent way to confess the faith, to teach one another and admonish one another with these truths that God has given us in the Psalms, but also really they're excellent ways to pray. Just countless Psalms. I do this frequently in my devotions, and I'll tell a lot of our a lot of the time our flock, you know, if you are wondering what do I say in this in my prayers, it's not that you have to have a pre-planned prayer. That can be very, very beneficial though. And one of the ways you can do that is to look at the language of the Psalms, you know, how to praise God, how to bring your sorrows, your joys before Him. So we see a lot of that in the Psalms, and it's just a wonderful collection of God's truth, and it can be used very a lot of different ways faithfully as God's people express their faith and talk to God.
Yep. So the Psalter as a whole is a beautiful book, and Psalm 119 almost gives a microcosm of a lot of those things that you're talking about. We see Christ proclaimed. We see a number of different genres within the Psalm, but all of it really focusing on the Word of God in a beautiful, poetic way. We get one stanza today. Talk to us just briefly about the way this Psalm works.
It's an interesting psalm because, for one thing, it's the longest, not just the Psalms, but it's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, I believe, yes. So there's 176 verses, but it's separated into what we call stanzas, which are just groupings of these verses, groupings of different lines, and the stanzas are marked by each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if there's 22 stanzas and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and every line of each stanza begins with the letter that's represented in the Hebrew alphabet. So stanza one, if it starts with Aleph, that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All the lines in that stanza will also start with Aleph. It's really neat. It's called an acrostic psalm. But the, excuse me, the interesting statistic I found, and this don't hold me to this, but I counted 167 combined mentions of the words law, precept, command, word, statute, promise, testimony, rule, judgment, way, which is to say Psalm 119 is all about the law of God. It leads us to the knowledge of His will. The repetition in here is just striking, where every single verse, virtually every single verse, is devoted to the goodness of God's law. And we'll see that, but it's just remarkable how many times you can find the mention of God's testimonies, the goodness of them, and how the psalmist longs for them. And we'll see that coming through in spades, even in just these seven verses we look at today. So it's a really unique psalm, and it's devoted to showing us the law of God is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing, and we ought to meditate on it day and night.
So we have the section where each of the verses begins with the Hebrew letter Nun, the letter N, pretty close to it. So Psalm 119, beginning at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. That is our text for today, Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. Pastor Heckman, As our text begins, we have perhaps the most famous verse from this psalm, and one that could serve as a bit of a theme verse for the entirety of these 176 verses. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Take us into those words.
Yeah, so the idea is pretty straightforward. You can't see where you're going without light. You'll run into things, you'll trip over things. It's dangerous without light to illuminate your path. And that's the image that the psalmist has in mind. It'd be extremely relatable to those reading this. So you had oil lamps, lampstands in the ancient world that gave light to the house after the sun had set. And you are completely, you know, in the dark without them, right? And it's interesting, the word used for light here, I went and looked, it's the same one used in Genesis 1 verse 3 when God says, let there be light. So it's the speech of God that illuminates creation, right? And then the word of God that illuminates our path, how we are to walk in our lives. So we think of Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What leads us? It's the word of God. Without the word, we don't know what is good, what is evil. We don't know when we've sinned, what we deserve for our sin, what we need as a result of our sinfulness. But the Lord's word illuminates that. It brings us out of the dark and shows us what is good and true and right, what is evil. When we fall short of what the Lord calls us to do, when we sin, when we transgress, and then the fact that we do need pardon and grace and forgiveness and redemption. The law cannot provide that, of course. It merely shows us our need for it, which we'll get into later when we talk about law and gospel a little bit more. But without this, we don't know what God's will is, what his desires are for us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path. How am I faithful to you, O Lord? Your word shows that to me. And if you've been, our lectionary back in August went through, and even July, goes through Ephesians, the three-year lectionary, and a lot of the language Paul uses there talks in this way about walking according to the word of the Lord, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles, walk in love. And then chapter 5, walk not as wise, but as unwise. Then he says, making the best use of the time. So how do we know how to walk? It's one thing to say, walk wisely, don't be a fool. But then we say, okay, well, what is it that the Lord expects of me and desires that I do? Go to his word. And we have to be careful, too. This is not something where we say, every single question I have, I can go and find the answer in the scriptures. That's not how the Lord describes his, you know, his word and what it does for us. You know, I did not open the Bible when I was trying to figure out what to wear this morning and say, I'm going to find that here. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path when I have to figure out what to wear this morning. The Lord is not particularly concerned about that. You know, there are good and bad things to wear, obviously. But ultimately, the word of the Lord in this sense is primarily concerned with the love of God, the love of our neighbor. If you think of the Ten Commandments, the word of God gives us how we are to worship and love and be faithful to God, and then how we are to love and be faithful to our neighbor. And that's primarily what we're talking about. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows us how to be faithful to God and faithful to our neighbor. And it's great because we see a lot of this in our liturgy. If our listeners are familiar with Matins and Vespers, they'll see Psalm 119 verse 105 come up multiple times there. So in this common responsory, we have Psalm 86 verse 11 preceding Psalm 119 verse 105, where it says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth and unite my heart to fear your name. And then we respond, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So how does the God teach us how to walk? Through the scriptures. And it's great because it's just a great reminder that the liturgy, it's meant to take the word of God and shape and form us to be faithful in how we think and speak and act and worship God and believe. And that's just a great example of, we see the Psalms that the liturgy takes and puts that into a setting where we confess that this is what God is doing with his word. And real quick, one more comment on this particular verse, and we'll probably get into it a little bit more later, but when you hear the word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, it's almost impossible not to think of the Lord Jesus. Go back to John chapter 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word in the beginning was the word. So Jesus is referenced as the word of God. The revelation of God where he shows us who God is most clearly in his life and death and resurrection and ascension. So when you want to know who is God, you look at Jesus. He brings us, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus reveals God. He is the light that reveals God through his words, his miracles, his perfect keeping of the law, showing the importance of the law. He doesn't get rid of it. He fulfills it. And then he saves us from sin and death and hell through his death and resurrection. So Jesus is the light that reveals the way to the Father. His light is the thing itself that brings us to the Father too. So we're talking here, it's almost hard to hold them together, but we're talking both about the written and spoken word of God through which the Lord reveals who he is, but also ultimately the word of God, Jesus Christ, who reveals the most important things that we need to know about God in his life and death and resurrection. So when we read this verse, I hope our listeners will also think of not just the written and spoken word, but the word of God, who is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus calls himself, as you said, the light of the world, and he calls himself the way, the truth, the life. This verse brings both of those images together in the word of God, the light that shows us the way. Jesus is the light who is the way, certainly a verse that's worthy of our meditation and memorization as well. In verse 106 of our section, then, the psalmist continues, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it, to keep your righteous rules. I'm not sure that we've heard too much about swearing an oath and keeping it in this psalm. We've heard plenty about the righteous rules of God. Take us into verse 106.
Yeah, so when the psalms are written, a lot of the technique is to, we call it parallelism, where they'll line up two concepts or two lines or words, and they'll either compare or contrast the two to make a point. Here, he said, I know what you're... I know how to walk. I know what I'm supposed to do. But now it's important that I establish that I'm going to actually do what you've called me to do, O Lord. So an oath in the Old Testament, you would come together with someone else and say, I'm going to do this, and actually grab the leg of the person you were making the oath with to say, like, this is something I take very seriously. So swearing an oath and confirming it to keep the righteous rules means I'm setting myself up so that if I break this, I'm better off dead, basically. I would rather die than not keep your righteous rules. And I'm giving my word, basically, that I will keep these rules. And it's meant to really underscore how important it is to keep the rules of God, not simply to know them, but actually follow them. And he said, not just your rules, your righteous rules. So we can be confident that far, far differently from the way the world talks about just rules in general, but even the word of God and his commandments being limiting and stifling, these are the righteous rules of God. And we can be confident that they are good and just and true and pure, and they lead us to these things. And it's when we hear the word rules, again, it's just, it's spoken of so pejoratively. Rules keep you from having fun. They keep you from doing what you want to do. They stifle your potential and your ability to reach, you know, become who you're supposed to be. So all these phrases that are tossed around in the world that, you know, don't let anyone tell you what to do. You hear that a lot so much. And it's interesting, this word can also be translated judgments, to keep your righteous judgments. And even that judgment, you know, we hear, who are you to judge, all this stuff. But right. This is such a refreshing reminder that the rules of God, the righteous judgments of God, are good. They are what allow us to thrive in creation. They draw us away from these harmful, destructive notions of, you know, life is only fulfilling when I'm happy, right? Or I my chief purpose in life is to be fulfilled in the way I think I'm supposed to be fulfilled rather than the way God does. And it draws us out of this harmful individuality, an internal sense of what's right and wrong, and draws us into the Word of God and says, the way to thrive is not actually doing what you want. And freedom isn't actually doing whatever you want. It's actually being protected and confined within the Word of God, because we know that's where human thriving happens. That's where we are shown the things that lead to, you know, real, true, lasting comfort and an actual identity that has nothing to do with what we do or how we look, but in what God says about us. And this is underscored really well in this verse. I want to keep your righteous rules, because that's where I find real fulfillment in life. That's where I know what God wants for me, because what God wants for me is best. And I love the way that the confessions talk about the importance of following God's rules and keeping his righteous rules. So Augsburg Confession 6 talks about the new obedience. And I think, I don't know if they're paragraphs or lines. There's numbers in front of both of them.
I used to call them paragraphs.
So paragraphs 1-2. Thank you. It is also taught that such faith should yield good fruit and good works, and that a person must do such good works as God has commanded for God's sake, but not place trust in them as if thereby to earn grace from God. So we don't, the psalmist is not saying, I'm going to keep your righteous rules, because if I don't, I'm doomed to go to hell. I'll be, you know, you'll stop loving me. He's saying they're good because A, the Lord has called me to do them, but he's also, you know, attached promises to things like the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you. And there's all these other things where you keep the fifth commandment, things tend to go better. this is not a formula for, like, if I do these things, my life will be completely happy. It's just, this is what God has told me to do. And I know that the Lord does not tell me to do anything that's not good for me ultimately. Formula of Concord makes a comment too. It's our teaching and faith and confession that good works follow from true faith when it is not a dead faith, but a living faith, as certainly and without doubt as fruit from a good tree. So the words of the psalmist really are just illustrating everything we're talking about here. It's good to keep the rules of God. They follow as the fruit of faith, but we don't put our confidence in those. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We just had, at the time of recording, the last gospel reading in last week's lectionary was John 6, where Jesus says, the flesh is no help at all, the Spirit gives life. So we are reminded constantly that keeping these righteous rules is not where our confidence and our salvation comes from, but we're still supposed to do them because God calls us to do them. He's prepared those good works for us beforehand, as we see in Ephesians 2. So that is where we see the psalmist underscoring the goodness of God's law and why we ought to keep it.
Yeah, and as we've said in other contexts, the keeping of God's law is certainly obeying it, but not only obeying it, but also treasuring it and loving it and holding on to it, guarding it, protecting it, using it even, because it is actually good for us to, as you've said, like, this is what God has given, and how can it be anything but good for us?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
All right, let's go ahead and start the next verse. We've got a just about 2 minutes here before our break, Pastor Heckman. The next verse says, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Maybe talk to us about the affliction on this side of the break, and then we'll talk about the life that God gives on the other.
Right. Well, looking at the context, that's what we always want to do when we're asking a question. What is the affliction with which the psalmist is being afflicted? Go down a few verses to Psalm 119, verse 110. He says, the wicked have laid a snare for me. So it would suggest in this immediate context that the affliction is people who are essentially threatening his life or laying snares for him to harm him, maybe just because they hate him, but likely in this whole context of the love of God's law, they don't like the fact that he loves God's law, that he follows it, maybe even preaches it and calls them to repentance. It's just an affliction whereby his faithfulness to the word of God has brought the ire and the hatred of other people, where they've gotten to the point where they want to harm him. It's not just, you know, mild indifference or even annoyance or anything. It's, we want to actively stop you from being faithful to the word of God. So I would say from the context, that's probably the best conclusion to draw.
Yeah, and we've seen him be attacked by the insolent before, those who do not fear the Lord. Here they are called the wicked, as you said. We'll get to that verse in a little more detail in a little bit. That is how he's being severely afflicted, but he has hope in the word of the Lord, in which God will give him life. We're going to talk more about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Joel Heckman this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, September 12th. We're studying Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112 with Pastor Joel Heckman. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Okarchee, Oklahoma. Pastor Heckman, prior to the break, we were talking about the severe affliction that the psalmist says he has in verse 107, and yet he prays, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. This is a theme we've seen elsewhere, that God gives life in his word. Talk to us about the prayer of the psalmist here.
Right. So when he asks for life, that gives us the impression, and the word for life that the psalmist uses is a desire to remain alive. So he must be so severely afflicted that he feels like he's going to die if God does not intervene. Sustain my life because I feel like I'm going to die, O Lord. But then he comes to that phrase, according to your word. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word, which is essentially saying, according to your word, O Lord, you promise life to those who depend on you, to those who put their trust in you. So please grant me what you promise according to your word. So his hope in affliction is not this has to end, you know, soon, right? Or, you know, my hope is not in some timeline where I know when this is going to end. It won't necessarily end anytime soon. So his hope is not in the, you know, immediate resolution of this affliction. It's in the promises of God. And just real quick before we go to verse 108, it's a great kind of reminder of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 9. I'll just read that real quick here. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction. There's that same language we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So this affliction did not direct Paul inwardly to his own strength or his own resolve. He said it was meant to take my eyes off of myself and my confidence away from my own strength and put it in God completely. And that's exactly what we see with the psalmist here. He says, I'm severely afflicted, give me life. And he doesn't say, I can get through this on my own help me, God, but I don't really need a whole lot of your help. I think I can do this on my own, pull myself up by my own bootstraps. He prays. He puts his confidence in the Lord's word and his promises. And then he, as we see in other psalms, he waits on the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. He does what God has given him to do, but he knows ultimately his life is in the Lord's hands. And that's where we're directed with this verse. We want to find hope in the affliction through the promises of God that are sure and certain, and that's exactly what the psalmist is doing.
In verse 108, we have the language of worship that comes up. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. Talk to us about these free will offerings of praise that are mentioned here.
So Leviticus 22, verse 23, if we go back and reference that in the Levitical law, it said you could give a lamb or a bull as a free will offering. And the whole intent was, it's not that God needs this, like he's incomplete without it somehow. It's really for the people of God who give this offering to remember the goodness of God, the mighty acts by which he's delivered his people, and then give them an opportunity to praise God for his goodness. So that's as the psalmist prays that the Lord would teach him his rules, he's saying, please accept my offering of praise for the very thing that you're teaching me. I praise you for this word that you've given me, which is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And you mentioned a little bit before about delighting in the law of the Lord. That's what this offering of praise gives us an opportunity to do and really shapes us to do, is when we praise God for something, it calls to mind the goodness of the thing for which we're praising him. The less we do that, the less we realize how good that is. So as he offers this praise to the Lord, he's praising him for the very rules he wishes the Lord to teach him even more. So it's a great thing where God teaches us his word, we praise him, and our appreciation is deepened because of that. Interestingly, I love this quote from Luther. I always have a hard time finding it, but I hunted it down this time, where he says, in truth, you cannot read too much in Scripture. It's extremely important to remember, you cannot read too much in Scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. So he's saying, if you think you get the Scriptures, if you think you finally have it made, repent and come back to the Word. It is Satan's desire to draw you out of the Word with pride, thinking I know it as well as I can, or impatience, where I don't have time for this, I've read it already, or boredom even, where I know what this says. You know, you were mentioning Psalm 119, verse 105 is exceptionally familiar. How sad would it be if we said, I know that one already, and I don't want to meditate on it anymore? That's what Luther is discouraging heavily here. And that's what we see the psalmist doing. Teach me your rules. He spends 176 verses reflecting on his rules, talking about the goodness of the law of God, and he still says there's room to be taught by the Lord through his Spirit and through his church. So we approach the Scriptures humbly, as the psalmist does here, praising the Lord for the goodness of them, but never thinking, I don't need to read this anymore.
Yeah. I also appreciate in this verse the connection to the worship life of the people of God. Mm-hmm. And this is the proper worship is not simply as the, you know, the, there's a number of places in the prophets where prophets will accuse the people of Israel of going through the motions of their worship. They're doing all of the right things in terms of giving free will offerings, for example, but their faith is not there. We see the opposite with the psalmist. He is giving his free will offerings in faith, desiring more of the Lord's word, desiring to keep that word, to live that word. This is the proper worship that God desires, and it's a beautiful thing to see the right attitude that the psalmist has here. As he continues then in verse 109, I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. What does it mean for him to hold his life in his hand continually?
Yeah, I just said God has his life in his hand. He's protecting him. And then he says, I hold my life in my hand. Right. Well, what does that mean? It just means I'm experiencing perpetual dangers, essentially. Like I'm on the brink of harm and death. Again, going to that very next verse, the wicked have laid a snare for me. That's what he has in mind, I would argue here. So he has a lack of control, even though it sounds like he has all the control holding his life in his hand. It's actually, I am constantly threatened. So then he says, in spite of this constant danger in which I find myself, I don't forget the law of the Lord. I don't jettison that law to make my life easier or quickly fix my situation and then thus compromise or violate the law of God. So when he says the law, again, we just remember the law is God's goodwill for his creation. It is his teaching, which gives us instruction. And if the psalmist were to give it up here, that would be, again, to let go of the word of God, which is so precious. And he's saying it is better to die than to violate the scriptures, to forsake the word of the Lord and the law. And that's something, if our listeners are familiar with the confirmation rite in our hymnal, and certainly it comes up in other places, I would imagine, but the one I'm always reminded of is when we confirm our young people in the church, we essentially have them confess that they would die instead of renouncing the faith that they are confirming on this confirmation Sunday. I don't know what the exact language is. I've got
looking it up. It says, this is the question we ask. Do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church and to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it? And the answer that is given is, I do, by the grace of God, is by God's grace that we make such a promise.
Right. So that's what the psalmist is saying here. It's tied closely to verse 110 as well. He says essentially the same thing. He gives a general expression of danger, but I don't forget your law. And then he says, the wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. So he doesn't forget what God has shown him, but then even as he remembers it, he doesn't stray from it. Getting back to, I'm going to keep your righteous rules, even as your word shows me what to do. I'm going to continually do that, even when it would be far easier and more comfortable and less painful to forsake your word. I'm going to be faithful because I know that even when suffering comes, the Lord has not abandoned me. And there's nothing more important than my faith in God and being faithful to his word, which I hope is an encouragement to our listeners who are, I'm sure, face many different opportunities to forsake the word of the Lord, where we're forced to choose between, you know, being faithful to God's word and having other priorities with our jobs, with our activities, with even attending church faithfully, with how we talk amongst our friends. There's always a constant threat of discomfort in the life of a Christian if we are being faithful. We just live in a sinful world. And this is an encouragement where there is no better thing to do than be faithful to God's word, even if it means the loss of ultimately your life. We know that God raises the dead. God does not abandon us to the grave. He does not abandon us in this life. And even though suffering comes with faithfulness, we know that God does not abandon us or forsake us.
Yeah, that is a glorious promise. There is certainly a temptation when we see that our lives are threatened and that the wicked have laid snares for us, that we think the way out of such snares or the way to provide safety or security for life is to find a way opposite the word of the law, the word of God, to look outside of God's law for safety. The psalmist encourages us, no, stick with the law. Do not forget it. Do not forget God's word. That is where your safety actually is. From those snares of the wicked, those come up particularly in verse 110. You referenced them already, Pastor Heckman. What might be in view here with the snares of the wicked? And again, where is the psalmist's confidence?
Well, the snares could be insults. They could be an attempt to maybe just make him feel foolish for remaining faithful to God. That is littered throughout the scriptures, where even going back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan is tempting Adam and Eve, did God really say something so absurd or ridiculous? Are you really supposed to follow him? Like, it just seems like it's so limiting to you, and God would not want you to do that. So one of the snares that's laid for us is to doubt the truth of God's word, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of his commands, where people will just essentially say that's just, it's limiting what you can do in this life, and you ought to break free from it. So maybe that's one of the snares. It could have been violence that was threatened to him, to draw him away from the law of God, threats on his life, threats on his family, and anything that, basically anything that would cause him to abandon the Lord's word would be a snare. And it's the temptation is to alleviate the suffering or to give in to the demands of those who are threatening us, and to abandon the Lord's word. That's what the psalmist is trying to avoid. And in the face of this, he remains faithful, which is just fantastic. And what I, what I'm reminded of too is, we talk about the Lord Jesus, in relation to the Psalms. This isn't, you know, an explicit messianic reference, but it absolutely calls to mind the snares laid for the Lord Jesus. He had his enemies. He was betrayed. He underwent physical torture, mockery. People actually tried to make him a king. That was one of the snares laid for him, to try and be unfaithful to the will of God. But the Lord did not stray from the precepts, from the law of God. He fulfilled it perfectly. He said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. So the Father's will is what he followed. And he did that all in the confidence that the Lord Jesus, or that the Father would raise the Lord Jesus from the dead. And as one of the Messianic Psalms says, would not abandon his Holy One to the grave. That's Psalm 16, verse 10, where we have that reference to Jesus. So the snares of the evil ones could not take our Lord Jesus away from following the will of the Father to redeem us and die and rise and ascend for us. And so we take that as our ultimate reminder that God does not abandon those who place their trust in him. He doesn't fail us, and our hope is not in appeasing those who threaten us. That is to put our faith and our salvation in jeopardy when we forsake the Lord's word and indulge the temptations that these evil men and women bring to us. Our hope is to remain faithful to the Lord's word and hold God to his promises, that he won't abandon us, and that his way is best.
Absolutely. The Lord's way is best. Not straying from his precepts is the way of safety and security. The psalmist in verse 111 confesses that God's testimonies are his heritage forever. Those testimonies are the joy of the psalmist's heart. What does it mean that God's testimonies are the heritage of God's people?
Well, a good way to understand that word, or maybe translated also, is inheritance. So in the Hebrew, it's the idea of you're taking possession of a good thing. And when we say taking possession, it would be the Lord is giving it to us as a gift, as our inheritance. So the testimonies of the Lord, the word of the Lord, we don't often think about this, but when he says they are my heritage forever, it's exactly what he's saying. They are ours forever. They are given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those testimonies come to us through the word, and they endure forever. So the testimonies of God don't go away when the Lord Jesus comes to raise all the dead and bring his children to eternal life. Those words of God, the testimonies of God, will be one of the joys of eternal life. It'll remind us of God's goodness. It'll cause joy to well up within us. The word of God endures forever. That's exactly what we see in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The flesh fails, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And that's referenced almost word for word in 1 Peter 1:24. So it's a promise and a confession made both by the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament. So the word of the Lord gives us joy, not only as we reflect on that we'll have it forever, like this wonderful, precious gift is going to be ours forever, not just this life, but in the life to come. And this is what brings us joy, rather than being a source of anxiousness or consternation, or something that deprives us of joy, which is what the accusation is with the scriptures. They're so limiting. The psalmist is so clear. This is the joy of my heart. This is something that, in spite of all of my suffering, in spite of all of my difficulty, my joy comes not from perfect circumstances, but from the testimonies of the Lord, which, of course, are full of all these different things, God's promises, the stories that God has created us, and when he was writing this, he would have been reflecting on God delivering the Israelites from Egypt with a mighty hand, the stories of Noah and the ark and the Lord preserving his people, and then, of course, the promise that the offspring of Eve would crush the head of Satan and be the one who would redeem us from our sins. All these things are what he's talking about when he says, these are the joy of my heart. So his joys are, we have a prayer in the liturgy. We pray that the Lord would have our hearts fixed where true joys are found. And his heart is fixed in the joy of the word. That's an unchanging, sure and certain foundational source of joy for the psalmist. And much differently than the world portrays the word of God or thinks about it, he says, this is my source of joy because this is sure and certain and this is unchanging. That's where God draws us to find our joys. It's not that we can't find joy in temporary things. We certainly find joy in many of the vocations God has given us, the gifts that he gives, but our true joys, our ultimate lasting joys, are found in the word of God and in the gifts of God, in Christ and forgiveness and salvation. And I think that's what the psalmist is trying to draw us to here when he expresses this.
The title for this series, going through Psalm 119, comes from the hymn, God's Word is Our Great Heritage, which mm-hmm. shall be ours forever. And that's exactly, this is the verse where that title comes from. God's Word mm-hmm. is our inheritance. It is ours forever. We've heard recently in a couple of places about that eternal nature of God's Word. Just looking back into verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Mm-hmm. And yet, as we pointed out a couple times since then, that word that is firmly fixed in the heavens now is given to us as our inheritance. And that's a beautiful thought, to think about God's word as the most joyful inheritance that we have. Previously in the psalm, and I had to look this one up because I remembered seeing it, but I couldn't remember where exactly it had come up previously. Verse 57 of the psalm, the Lord is my portion. So here it is, his word that is our inheritance. This is what we receive, and it is the best inheritance possible to have this for all eternity. And as you said, to have this joy, even now, as we await that joy that is to come in eternity in the resurrection of the dead. Got just under 5 minutes here, Pastor Heckman, to finish this section out. Psalm 119, verse 112 says, I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Talk to us about the inclinations of our hearts.
Well, it's interesting because when we hear, I incline my heart, what does the scripture say about the human heart apart from the working of the Holy Spirit? We know that the heart inclined with human desires is always looking to its own goodness. It's always seeking its own way. It's deceitful and corrupt beyond what we can even imagine, as we see, for instance, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So the desires of our hearts, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, are completely sinful and evil. They do not desire the good things of God. I know that one of the big verses for the Reformers came, I always mix up if it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians, the natural person, this is 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually concerned. So apart from the Holy Spirit, our hearts cannot be inclined toward God. They're inclined away from him. They're kind of, we call it being turned in on ourselves, where we care only for our own good and we want what we want and not what God wants. So how can the psalmist say his heart is inclined to perform the statutes of God forever? It's clearly the working of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, who uses this very word that the psalmist is thanking God for to change the hearts of his people to be not inclined only to ourselves, but it changes our desires. That's what we referenced a little earlier with the new obedience. That's the working of the Holy Spirit to not have a heart that is totally inclined to doing what we want to do. We still have that sinful nature within us, and we are called to wage war against it as long as we live. But with the work of the Holy Spirit, he takes our hearts and turns them to performing the statutes of the Lord. And it's interesting, the Lord's word inclines us to keep the Lord's word, is a thought I had when I was reading this verse. And when he says to perform your statutes forever to the end, he's essentially saying, as long as I have life within me, I'll perform these statutes, O Lord, which is a testament to the importance of and the blessings of regular time in the word, regular worship, where we are fed the word of God and all his gifts. And I remember a pastor talking about it this way. When we think about the Lord feeding us with his word, it's not like it is when we eat food, right? So when you sit down for Thanksgiving dinner, you know, you're eating, you're trying to satisfy that hunger, and eventually you get so bloated, you have to go sit down on the couch, turn on to watch the Cowboys lose, and eventually fall asleep, and you think, I can't eat another bite, right? You get full and you desire food less because you're kind of sick of even thinking of eating more food at that point. This is not how it is with the Lord's word. It's the opposite. The more we get, the more we desire it. The less we get, the less we desire it. Regular worship draws us into the gifts of God. It underscores the goodness of those. It nourishes our faith. It strengthens us. It draws us to repentance. It reminds us of how wonderful the Lord's word is. So when this psalmist is talking about inclining his heart to perform your statutes forever, he's talking about, I want to be in the word of the Lord until I die, habitually, continually, regularly. He can't even fathom life without the word of God. It's his sustenance. It's his comfort in his affliction. When his enemies are laying snares, that's his refuge. And again, the more he's in the word of God, the greater his strength is, not from his own strength, not from being away from it. It's a priority for him, and it's such a wonderful, good thing. And really, just a closing comment, I'm not sure how much time we have left.
Go ahead. Yeah, finish us up. Yep.
The whole emphasis of the psalm is without the word, there can be no salvation for us. The Lord, he does not only guide us with his word, but ultimately he reveals our sin through his word and our need for forgiveness. And then in the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, he gives us that forgiveness, life, and salvation that he says that we need through his word. So the Lord always, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of God. We hear Paul say in Romans, so the Lord never works salvation apart from his word. We need that word, where we hear of the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. And then after we receive that salvation, the Lord would have us continually be in that word, because that's what nourishes and strengthens our faith. The same way food nourishes the body, the word of the Lord nourishes us, and the more we can get of it, the better. There's all kinds of ways to be in the word. You know, we would encourage our listeners, obviously, to be connected to a local Lutheran LCMS church, because that's the best way to sustain that faith and continually receive God's good gifts. But then there's also great resources, Treasury of Daily Prayer, KFUO, Portals of Prayer, Bible reading plans, all these great ways to be in the Word. So I would encourage our listeners to seek those out, because that's a great way that the Lord keeps us fed and nourished by his Word.
Pastor Joel Heckman serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Okarchi, Oklahoma. He's been helping us to study Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. Pastor Heckman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Tim.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Psalm 119, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we look at the next 8 verses of this wonderful psalm. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.